Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service. Do join us for communion following this service for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, again at 6, we'll continue our studies in the book of Revelation. And at 7:45 afterwards, Martin Dudgeon from Platform 67 is coming to speak to us about the work of that mission. So do try and stay and support Martin. Next Saturday, of course, from 11 onwards is the church family picnic, and next Sunday morning we have the prayer meeting before the Sunday school service next Sunday at 11. Do remember hospital praise and the earlier start for the Bible study next week. It's all on the sheet. It was decided at the members' meeting that we would all move forward and not use the back pews. So that's why everyone's now sitting further forward, and we'll probably cut off the back pews. It's just to try and bring us all together, creating a nice atmosphere, although I still see that you like to sit in the back of the front bit, but never mind. Maybe I'll just start preaching in the third row or something. Can't escape me, you know what I mean? Derek Carroll, by the way, is coming to... there's a Teas and Testimonies night on the 9th of June, so do remember that also. I'm not sure if there was anything else I was to announce. If I've forgotten anything, let me know, shout. I've got this sinking feeling I was meant to say something else, but if not, remind me and I'll mention it tonight anyway. So those are the intimations. Just do remember as well, the zoo trip going further forward, that's on the 15th of June, and everything else is as per the sheet. We thank you. Thanks again to those who provide the bulletin for us. Can we just bow our heads now and we'll commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we again thank you for the great privilege we have to be here this morning, as we come to worship you, as we come to remember all you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may your Spirit empower us to sing with great joy the songs and the hymns, to preach with power, to pray with intimacy, to fellowship with one with the other. And Lord, we think of the great Psalms where there'll come a time where all creation will praise, sing to the Lord a new song for the marvelous things he's done in our sight, says the psalmist, and that you have made your salvation known, and that even all creation, the mountains, the seas, will roar and quake with great celebration as we move towards the great promise of God, where heaven and earth will merge and there'll be a new creation wherein shall dwelleth righteousness. And so, Lord, we are a praising people. We are a worshiping people. We are a joyful people. That does not mean that we enjoy life all the time, but it does mean we have a deep-seated joy regardless of what happens in our life because of the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ and all he has done for us at Calvary and by the resurrection, and because of the great hope that is set before us, that one day we will be with him and co-reign with him in his new world. But in the meantime, Father, by the Spirit, enable us to be all that you want us to be in our worship, in our deeds, in our words, in our hearts, and in our love, spreading new creation to the community, to the workplace where you have set us down. And so, Lord, we ask simply this morning that you'll take this service and glorify your Son in every pursuit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 133, Father, I place into your hands. Thank you. Esther chapter 7 this morning. It's going to be 3 weeks again before we come back to Esther. There's the Sunday school service next week, then I'm off on the 9th. So we'll get back to concluding Esther from the 16th of June. But at least this morning, Haman gets his comeuppance. We're going to split the reading in two. We'll have a prayer in between. Esther chapter 7, we'll read the first six verses initially. Haman, of course, has now been ushered in to the second banquet of Esther. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther?" "Shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and for my people for my request. For we've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? Who's dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Let's just bow our heads again, shall we? We'll come to pray. Father, if we learn nothing from the book of Esther, we can surely learn one thing. God's justice always awaits. You do act. You are acting. You will act. You will make all wrongs right. You will vindicate those who suffer for the name. And Lord, while much of that will not occur until our Lord returns, we see plenty of examples in Scripture of God working in the here and now, or as King David said in Psalm 27, that he expected to see God work in the land of the living. And so, Father, help us to realize that while it may seem 1,000 years to us, it's a day to you. We are just called to be faithful, to do all we can do, and to trust you. And so, Lord, in our nation, when we see corruption and immorality, when we see the name of the Lord Jesus Christ blasphemed, when we see the gospel rejected, when we see our nation toing and froing and walking like a drunken man, no ease in itself, when we see your people being persecuted for owning and proclaiming the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, help us to remember that you neither slumber nor sleep. You see everything. You are acting, even in an unseen way. And there will come a time when you will act powerfully through the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in the meantime, by your Spirit, to be like Esther, to be like Mordecai, trusting and faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so what's the response? Verse 7 onwards. The king arose in his wrath from wine drinking, went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. Just as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. We'll remain seated. We'll uplift the offering and sing the Stuart Townend hymn, There Is a Hope That Burns Within My Heart. Father, again, we thank you for all the gifts you give to us that we can in some small way return to you, and we ask for discernment for their use in this place and further afield, all for your glory. Amen. Well, apparently there are five telltale signs that you're a bad dinner guest. While a 7 p.m. start really means bang on 7 p.m, arriving inordinately after that time does not put you in a good light. It doesn't put you in a good light even before the evening has begun. Hosts frown on lateness. Second sign, apparently, is bringing a gift, which has obviously been purchased last minute. Little thought, no personal touch. It's nothing but evidence, apparently, of both disorganization and the lack of gratitude at having been invited. Then there are those who constantly use their phone while at the meal. It's discourteous and says that whatever you're looking at is more important to you than your hosts and your fellow guests. Fourthly, arriving when you're clearly not well is not okay. You may think that to turn up is not to let down the host, but actually it makes everyone feel both uncomfortable and also in danger of getting whatever ailment you have. Ditto turning up drunk. Bad etiquette. Finally, you're a bad guest if you leave without saying thank you and goodbye. The host has gone through a lot of effort that needs to be acknowledged out of sheer courtesy. So these are five telltale signs that you're not behaving appropriately having been invited to someone else's house for dinner. Well, how about this as an example of being a bad dinner guest? I plan to murder the hostess and have been manipulating the other guest for years in order to both advance myself and to put into practice my terrible intentions to kill his wife, the man who saved his life, and everyone else that I don't like. That is what we have here in Esther chapter 7. As Haman, a shockingly bad dinner guest, is brought into Esther's second banquet. But at last, in this slow burning narrative, the evil in his heart and his mind is about to be exposed. And we're continuing our series from this book of Esther called The Orphan Queen. And if you weren't here last week, we'll just recap briefly. We saw the narrative was full of confusion, but it was relayed to us full of irony. But we also got a great sense, did we not, that there was a hand behind the humor. That the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps kept Ahasuerus awake between the two banquets of Esther. And that night in his sleeplessness, he searches the book of memorable deeds and saw recorded Mordecai's saving of his life when the Jew had foiled a plot to assassinate him years before. King then wanted Mordecai honored the next day. But in walks a man coming to the king to seek permission to kill Mordecai. And he thinks in his own arrogance that the man that the king wants to honor is not Mordecai, it's him, Haman. And so with delicious irony, we saw a situation where Haman ended up parading Mordecai, who's dressed in royal regalia, through the streets of Susa. And the aftermath was not only a personal rage and a grief from within Haman, but it was also a stark realization, certainly from his wife, that since Mordecai was a Jew, to attempt to persecute him was also to pick a fight with the God of the Jews. And so we left Haman being whisked away to the second banquet of Esther, bereft of all power and control, but also with this knowledge that the God of Israel was bringing his life of brutality and pride to a rapid close. And that's where we are this morning, chapter 7. And it's a chapter, I think, that falls into two parts. The first is characterized by the actions of Esther, the second by the hidden providence of God. And that's how we'll break down our sermon this morning, the conspicuous works of Esther, the conspicuous work of Esther, the inconspicuous work of God. See, Esther's called to be faithful without even at this late stage really knowing how things in this awful situation would work out. So I've entitled this sermon, Obedience and Outcome, because the former is up to us, but the latter is up to God. We do all we can. He does the rest. And just one final reminder from previous weeks. In approving the planned pogrom of Haman and giving it his royal seal, Ahasuerus nevertheless doesn't seem to really know what's going on. He was just told in chapter 3 that certain people were not obeying him. That was all the information he cared to have. He didn't seek to ask further questions. He simply heard falsely of a disobedient people group in his vast empire, and so believed Haman's report without discernment and carefully gave his signature to Haman's plan to get rid of them. He signed a decree, the irrevocable decree, without asking any questions. He doesn't seem to know that the certain people are the Jews. And it's only now that the story starts to turn in Esther's favor and Mordecai's favor, making the Jews' demise less certain, but Haman's more certain. It's taken up to this point. And so let's look firstly, shall we, at the conspicuous work of Esther, because here we are finally at the long-awaited second banquet, which itself is in the second day. And the wine is flowing during dinner, after dinner. Esther's making sure the king is loosened up, that he's relaxed, that he's less on edge, that he's perhaps more joyful, more open, full belly, merry heart. Now, you remember during the first banquet in chapter 5, the king had already asked his queen twice what her request for seeking an audience with him in the first place was. Why did she need to speak to him at all? And she'd put off answering that question by having a banquet and then promising the second one. You'll also remember the king had promised Esther anything up to half of his kingdom. Likely a non-literal promise, but virtually still giving her anything that she desired. Remember, Herod offered the same thing to his dancing stepdaughter before he butchered John the Baptist. And so now Ahasuerus asks Esther a third time what it was she was seeking, with the promise that he would fulfill her wish. You know, just as Paul had written in 2 Corinthians about the favored time working with God, this is Esther's time, working with God, right here. This is her moment. This is the precise situation which God had orchestrated, in which Esther now must act. The wining and dining are over. Now is the time, now, to exercise God's purpose and plan. Just as we were told in Esther chapter 4 from the lips of Mordecai, she had come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is now. Chapter 7. The favor and goodwill of Ahasuerus will not last forever. This is our hour. Sometimes, friends, the time for procrastination is over. The time for kicking things off into the long grass is over. God wants us to act now, in the moment he's given us. And that's what Esther does, verse 3. If I found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleased the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. And there are a number of things I think we need to mention about Esther's approach here. Firstly, she's brave, very brave. This is still a tense and dangerous situation for her. She's not out of the woods yet. Esther's courage of chapter 5, when she approached the king in the first place, needs to continue here because this is still a risky venture. She's ultimately seeking the removal of the king's esteemed prime minister and favored nobleman. There are only 3 people in this room, and 2 of them, Ahasuerus and Haman, have up until this point been as thick as thieves. Yes, Esther may be queen. Yes, she may be favored by the king, but she remains a woman, property, utterly dispensable. And who, for all her alleged popularity with Ahasuerus, is still only getting an audience with him once a month? She has no power. Haman is the king's right-hand man. He's carrying his seal. And of course, we know from chapter 1 that the king himself is a capricious ogre who's already proven that he will just get rid of a queen at the drop of a hat. So it's not guaranteed that Esther's request will find favor with Ahasuerus, not at all. It is simply Esther's word against Haman's. That's it. And for us, I think we do need to say obeying God through faith, through prayer, is never, ever risk-free. It's never risk-free. We may have peace about what we need to do. It still takes courage. And the outcomes are never given to us in advance, not always. To do the right thing always costs. She was brave. Secondly, she's also wise. You'll notice she's not rash, she's not careless. Look at her phrasing. She picks up on the language of the king himself. In verse 2, the king had sought Esther's wish and Esther's request, 2 components of the one promise. And it's these same 2 words which Esther subsequently uses in the next verse. The first applying to herself, wish. The second applying to her people, request. Her wish is that she lives, her request is that her people live. In short, Esther is neither timid on the one hand, but nor is she going beyond the king's own offer on the other. She roots a response to the king in the way and manner he'd originally asked the question. Because she's also wise in the manner in which she spoke. Look at it, it is loaded with tact and respect. She knows this king still holds her and her people's lives in the palm of his hand. If I have found favor, if it pleases the king, grant me. It's a woman seeking mercy, not malice. It's a woman bestowing honor, not pushing her demands on the king or being presumptuous. She knows her place. But she's also appealing to the king's affection for her. It would be his loss if this beautiful young queen were to perish. She's courageous, yet she's meek. And she's wise as a serpent. Thirdly, Esther's bold. Because she still needs to stress to Ahasuerus, does she not? Loaded as he is with wine, the utter seriousness and the gravity of the situation, verse 4, we've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. So having trodden on eggshells and worded everything respectfully and sensitively, Esther now really has to lay it on thick. There has been a wicked plot, a planned holocaust to butcher your queen, the man who saved your life, and all their shared people group. It's not a small threat to rough them up a bit if they don't behave. It's a determined scheme to wipe them out of the empire. And the historical tension which we've learned about these last few weeks between Amalek and the Israelites, it's not touched on here, it's not needed. King's not interested. Instead, what needs to be said is just said boldly. Fourthly, Esther's also clever. You see, if such murder on a mass scale is planned, somebody both needed to be the brains behind it and have the unlimited power to implement it. In essence, Esther is telling Ahasuerus this planned holocaust could only ever originate in the hearts and minds of the two men in this room. But while the king may not have signed the decree, stupidly, unwisely, he didn't know against whom it was being implemented. This left only Haman. And so Esther articulates all this in a manner which leads the king to this very conclusion. If we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not compared with the loss of the king. She's hinting that she knows of Haman's attempt to bribe the king. She's also trying to absolve the king from any blame, acknowledging that he didn't know it was the Jews who were to be butchered. And up to this point, he doesn't even know his queen is a Jew. She's also appealing to the king's ego, while also making it clear that she would not have bothered him had their fate and that of her people been mere slavery, as appalling as that would have been. And it would have been a loss to the king. But I think she was also saying that since the plan included killing the queen, that makes it a treasonable offense, because acts of treason were seen as being committed against the king himself. That's all in Esther's thinking, cleverly articulated. And it leads the king to asking the obvious question about who the enemy of Esther and her people was. Who is he? Where is he? Who's dared to do this? Esther has skillfully led the king to ask the question without her initially at least having to name and shame Haman. And now she's ready to drive the knife in. A foe. An enemy, the wicked Haman. Esther, in a sense, draws from Ahasuerus himself the identity of the enemy. It could only be him. So sometimes things do need to be said cautiously. Other times things just need to be said brutally. It takes pastoral and Christian wisdom to know what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. And we can learn a lot from Esther. But now she's done all she could. We entitled this sermon Obedience and Outcome. She's done the former conspicuously. Things are now in God's hands. The outcome part is up to him. And so let's look, please, secondly, at the inconspicuous work of God. Many, of course, would say in all of this, that Esther was being manipulative. Not so. In her situation, knowing the atmosphere, knowing the men involved, she had to bring things to a head in this manner and could only do so in this manner. We're not in Esther's shoes. She has no option. And remember her approach from chapter 5 onwards, and this is absolutely crucial, was rooted in the 3 days and nights fasting before God, which she undertook prior to seeking an audience with Ahasuerus. She's in tune with God because she'd spent time with God. And so God's in control. Esther is merely a soldier under command, acting in the moment which God had given her. Her time was now. She took it. And she exposes Haman for what he really is. He's an enemy of Esther. He's an enemy of Mordecai, the one who'd saved the king's life. And that makes Haman an enemy of the king himself. I plan to kill your queen. I plan to kill the man that saved your life. That makes me an enemy of you, the king. And this is where we see God taking over. You'll notice Haman's reaction is mentioned before anyone else's. Terror before the king and queen. So having entered this banquet in fear and trepidation, so now it's almost as if the sword of Damocles is about to fall upon him. And we see again, as so often in this book, more deep irony. Having said, as we did earlier, that all of this could have ended up being simply Esther's word against Haman's, leaving the king to decide, it's Haman's very reaction which proved Esther's word to be true. His terrified face, without saying a word, proves his guilt. So there is a sense in which Haman's falling on his own sword. And then, again, so often, we find more humor in the text. Haman's petrified. What does the king do? He's in a booze-fueled rage. He just goes out to the palace garden. We're never given the reasons why. Maybe to cool down. But more deeply, do you know what else is happening? In chapter 5, Esther needed to exercise both courage and action. Then, having done all she could, chapter 6 sees the unseen and unmentioned God taking over. This is exactly what is happening again. In the early verses of chapter 7, up to this point, Esther was called to exercise once more courage and action. But now, with the king storming off, and Esther still does not know the outcome, she can do no more, and God once more takes over. He shows his hand. He's the one behind all the events. Listen, friends, he calls us to do what we can. We must do what we can in any situation. But then we have to leave the rest up to him. Obedience and outcome. The former's ours, the latter's his. But a man seems to know what's coming, just as his wife had warned him. And so he grovels and he begs this from the once pompous and powerful prime minister. And again, it's loaded with humor. We again see God at work, because just as Esther happens to be reclining on a couch, the king walks back in and just so happens to see Haman falling on the same couch next to her. So the king, coming in at that very moment, starts to think that his queen is being sexually assaulted. That again is a capital offense. In our own house, with her own husband nearby, to assault Esther is almost an assault on Ahasuerus himself. In fact, no man should ever sit next to the queen except for the king. But again, God's timing is everything. A few seconds before, a few seconds after, and Haman would not have been on the couch to give Ahasuerus the wrong impression. It's the inconspicuous work of God. Well, Harbona, the eunuch, he knows the compromising position Haman's in. Can only mean one thing. He covers Haman's face. That removes him from public view. It's a display which confirms Haman's guilt and emphasizes the end of his existence and removing him from the eyes of all present. He then tells the king of the gallows which Haman had prepared for Mordecai's execution. Again, the irony is so deep. Harbona had probably made the gallows himself for Mordecai. Now they're going to be made for Haman. So do you see all the pieces? As if by magic, just seeming to fall into place because God is in control. It's the unseen God working inconspicuously to rescue his people, just as he promised he would. You know the deep irony of all this. We've traveled 7 chapters to get to the point where Haman is removed so the Jews could be saved. We're never actually told that the king was going to execute Haman for this conspiracy against the Jews. Yes, he's in a rage. Yes, Haman's fearful. But knowing this king, he could well have come back in from the palace garden, having cooled down and forgiven his favored prime minister. We don't know. The humor is, the irony is that in the end, it's actually the king, the presence of Haman on the royal couch, misinterpreted by the king, which is Haman's death knell. That's what gets him in the end. It's just part of the humor of the narrative. Yes, his demise may have been likely, but we're not told. He's actually going to get hanged for an alleged assault on Esther. It's the mysteries of God, the ways of God. The inconspicuous work of God sometimes just remains hidden from us, and how he orders circumstances. But of course, the outcome is not hidden. The gallows once reserved for Mordecai are now the fate of Haman. He's hanged, more likely impaled, on the ridiculously high gallows which he prepared for another. Remember, we said the height just added to the public shame and humiliation. You know, the Old Testament is full of warnings. So is the New. But the Old Testament is full of warnings that the proud will be brought low. That God will vindicate his people. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, mighty statue. He ends up eating grass like a cow. God's justice may seem to tarry from our perspective, but he will always act. But he will do it in his way, and he will do it in his time. But rights will be wronged. Just as it says in Proverbs 26, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who started it rolling. Haman dug the pit, Haman rolled the stone, but now he's in the pit and the boulder's ready to crush him. God's justice had arrived. But you know, we're still on a cliff edge in this book. Because while the outcome for Haman may have been set, the outcome for the Jews in Persia, which included Jerusalem, is still up in the air. Chapter 7 only brings Haman's end. We still have the problem of the irrevocable edict to massacre the Jews, which had the king's seal, his ring on it. And the single day on which the slaughter is to be carried out is still drawing nigh. Nothing's changed. Its architect may have been dealt with, but the plan itself remains on course, live, in operation. In other words, the inconspicuous God still has work to do. But he will act, as always, in his perfect time, as the last two or three chapters tell us. Well, I'll just conclude. We've seen obedience. We've seen outcome. The former is Esther's. The latter's down to God. She conspicuously worked, having just spent a period of intimacy with God, skillfully leading the king to the reality of the grave situation she, Mordecai, and their people were in. And God works inconspicuously, ordering events and circumstances according to his purposes and plan. And it led to the man who would annihilate God's people, himself being the one who loses his life. God's justice. And it's God, of course, as Paul once again said to the churches at Corinth, working in tandem with his people. Paul says, God and his people are working together. The Lord deigns to use us. But for us to be effective in his service, what an example we have in Esther. Praying, fasting, listening, and then obedience. And it's on that basis that we can then leave all our outcomes to him. And Esther knew this. And you know, I suspect despite her fear, despite the tension of the situation, she knew deep down actually that there were four people at the banquet, not three. Just like that other story from Persia, when three of God's saints are thrust into the fiery furnace, but four people are seen in it. So Esther knew, as can we, that our God is always in the room with us, always. And so the lesson is, I think, we don't need to shoulder all the burdens, do we? We don't need to know everything in advance. We don't need to fret and worry and fear. I speak to myself. No, we simply work with him. Prayer, fasting, obedience. Listening, doing all we can, and leaving the things we cannot affect up to him, in the sure and certain knowledge that Jesus Christ, our brother and our friend, is with us every step of the way. We obey. The outcomes are his business. That was Esther. Amen. sing our closing hymn before we come around the table. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Father, we thank you that we can just place into your hands the things we cannot affect, but help us by your Spirit to be a listening, prayerful, and faithful people, doing all that is required of us in the moment that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.